this evening. Matthew chapter 2, we're going to look at the first 18 verses there. Matthew 2 is in the New Testament, first book of the New Testament, if you're turning there. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. From you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. And then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Recently, I read a memoir, a kind of an amazing story of this woman who was raised by this outlaw family, but it's not an ordinary outlaw family. It was a family that was international outlaws. They were wanted by Interpol, of all things. The memoir by Cheryl Diamond talks of how by the age of 10, she had been in 12 countries on 5 continents with 6 different aliases. By 10. But she spent her whole childhood just running from the law. And as she did, she began to realize that relationships were hard to come by. And roots, of course, were impossible to find. And as she eventually, the last third of the memoir is about her trying to escape from her family, to break out on her own. She ended up becoming a model in New York City, writing this memoir. She's still quite young, but as she deals with leaving her family, as she deals with, okay, let's get past the romance and get past the kind of excitement, the glamour of living in these incredible hotels all around the world, homeschooled all the while. She began to realize that as an adult, making meaningful relationships was well near impossible. That connecting to and committing to a place was impossible to fathom. She struggled to trust, struggled to be vulnerable, struggled to think that anyone would understand her. She said she felt like a nut, like a freak. Who's going to understand my life? And indeed, it was kind of a wild life. But we can think about her memoir and kind of look back on her life and say, yeah, of course that would change you. How could it not change you? And the question for us today, on the 2nd of January, is to what extent Christmas has changed you. You're a new Christian. If you're someone that's just hearing these stories, say for the first time, and you come to this celebration of God becoming man, and living among us in all squalor and humility, all for our redemption, you would think, that story's got to change me. I mean, that story's astounding. It's stunning. Unlike any religion we've ever heard of or seen. God would never do that. And yet, how many of us, glad Christmas is over, thankful for the end of the busyness and the stress and maybe the family, but we're not at all changed spiritually. And that's what I think this story about the visit from the wise men helps us to think about. That the birth of Jesus Christ needs to interrupt our lives. It needs to change our lives. And I'll suggest that it does that, I think, in three ways, at least from this text. The birth of Christ changes us by inviting us, challenging us, and then by comforting us. See my 3 points? See what we're doing? We're saying the birth of Christ has to do something. And what I think it does to us is first invite us, then challenge us, then finally comfort us. Look at those in turn. Where do you see the invitation of Jesus in this text? I think we see it, don't we, in the wise men. That these wise men from a country that were not God-fearers, not in any sense biblically, that they went to this effort for that long for this child. Now, you notice in verse 2, they said that he was born king of the Jews. They said further in that verse that we have come to what? To worship him. Verses 9 and 10, they followed the star, and then what did? They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Verse 11, when they found Jesus, what did they do? Fell down, worshiped him, gave him gifts. Now that word fell down, that word for worship is to prostrate oneself, to lie flat. Now think about that. These are like royal council people. These are respectable, ancient Near Eastern people. And they're saying, this baby, a baby, in a stable, in a cave, in all likelihood, is worthy of not just gifts that extravagant, but worship that profound. Now think about that for a minute. Because there's a lot that should jar us there. I have no understanding, and neither do you, by the way, of the depth of their faith. But I think we can say that there's germinal faith there. There is something in that faith, however childlike, however small it was, that said, we got to follow this. We got to find him. And then when we find him, you notice they're not negotiating, they're not trying to glad hand the other counselors, they're not trying to ingratiate themselves into the court. They simply worship, give gifts, and then they go home. Huh. See, the invitation of Jesus says to we who are far away, the unlikeliest of worshipers, that we too are welcome to this baby boy Jesus, to this King Jesus. Now think about that. Because we don't tend to think like that. Not just because we're religious and maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, but I think it's also because we're American and we feel this sense of entitlement and kind of course, I'm welcome in Jesus. But I want you to think about your own unlikely story. Because if you miss the unlikeliness of your salvation, of you coming to Jesus, of your unworthiness in coming to Jesus, you're going to miss the worship. And of course you won't be changed. Of course you won't find him inviting, exciting, exhilarating even, because we're not at all convinced that we need him. We're not at all convinced that we want him. Now listen, there are a lot of things we're worshiping. We're all worshiping, whether you're a Christian or not. The question is, are we worshiping this one? And what is it that's competing with this one? But I'm telling you, it was good news for me to be thinking about what it's like to embody John 3:16, that for God so loved the world, even Parthian nobles, Parthian astrologers, that kind of world scope, world vision, has to include then somebody like me, who doesn't have this uncheckered past, who doesn't have this spotless religious pedigree, but is full still of doubts and struggles and anger, lust and jealousy, meanness, arrogance. And for the unlikely, the unlovely, the unwitting, and the dim-witted, people like me, Jesus appears really, really inviting. Because Jesus receives it. Now, we just sang about that. Let not fitness, nor of fitness, fondly dream. Now, think about that. That hymn was just telling us, don't try to clean it up. Don't try to do better this year. Don't try to be like, I'm going to really prove my value to Jesus this year. I want you to think about the works latent in that. Just the very taxonomy of what you're doing. I do this and God will do that. It's not the invitation of Jesus who says, come you sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. We just sang it, and I'm asking, do you believe it? Now, the question for us, if you don't find Jesus inviting, is why not? Now, for some of you, that's probably because you got a lot of shame. And you think, if he knew, if they knew, if she or he knew, it wouldn't want anything to do with me. Jesus couldn't be that good. And for others of us, it's not shame, it's kissing cousin pride. And that says, of course he loves me. I'm so much better than, superior to, not nearly as bad as. You see that judgmentalism, that condescension, creep, seep out, like fear moans, odorless, colorless. It keeps us from grace. It keeps us from the invitation of Jesus, doesn't it? Think about that. Recently, I know you all saw the stories of the tornadoes that whipped through Tennessee, Arkansas, Kentucky. I've really been struck with the stories there. One that struck me particularly was of this sister brother hiding in their cellar under a mattress. They survive and the house is ruined. Come up out of the cellar after the tornado comes through, and the brother, Jordan Bays, finds a Yamaha piano still in the hallway. And he starts to play it. What do you think if you came out of a storm cellar after a tornado and there's no house and you look around at your neighbors and there's no houses, what would you start playing? What do you think would come to your mind? You see, what Mr. Bays started playing is there's something about that name, that old Christian hymn. There's something about that name. His sister came up after him and started filming it on her phone. That's how someone like me heard about it. And she said it was healing just to know that he was still clinging on to the hope of Jesus, said his sister. When asked about his playing, the brother, Jordan, said, I thought I just might see what shape the piano's in. If I can at least play it once more. I felt a sense of peace. You see how differently they viewed something like not just the piano, but the hymn? Something about that name. There's something about Jesus. If you know anything of the grace of Jesus, then he is pretty compelling at Christmas. Coming for you. Taking on your flesh for you, bearing the insults, the injuries, the sadness, the humiliations, bearing it all with and then for you. But if you emerge from the COVID year, from 21, and from all that went wrong and didn't go well, and you look around and you're like, oh, there's a piano. Christmas. Let's just get on St. Patrick's Day. Then I think we're missing something. Jesus has to be inviting. The birth of Jesus invites us and then changes us. But if it isn't just inviting, how is it challenging? What's challenging to us about the birth of Jesus? And I think we find the challenge of that in the reaction of Herod, don't we? You notice then verses 3 and 4, Herod felt threatened. He was troubled. He said, let me find out where this Christ is born. Verses 7 and 8, he secretly found out how long ago the star appeared, conspired with the wise. I want to go worship him too. Verse 16, after he realizes he's been hoodwinked, he does the unspeakable, the unthinkable. The historic name for this text is called the Massacre of the Innocents. A lot of art that's been done about this act. Herod, in his bloodthirsty cruelty, out of pique and jealousy and insecurity, says, "There will be no other king but me." Has them all killed. Then finally, we see at the end of the text, don't we, the prophecy from Jeremiah, voice, weeping, loud lamentation, Rachel weeping, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now, what's going on with that? Why do you think the gospel writers would juxtapose that horrific genocide with this surprising worship? Do you feel that tension? Do you feel that shock? Like, wait. Hey, I really, really do love, Matthew, that you're including the wise men. That's great news for outsiders like me. This Herod thing, this is like off the hook. It's crazy. We don't need that in the Bible. We don't want our young ears hearing that. Why? It's not just that we want to domesticate the scriptures. It's not just that we want to sanitize them. There's a part of our hearts that's a lot like Herod too. And you think, are you crazy? How offensive. I would never think, let alone do such a thing. Fair. My guess is many of you wouldn't engage in genocide. But here's the thing. We don't like kings either. And in fact, our greatest source of struggle with Jesus is his lordship, isn't it? We don't struggle with grace. We love grace. We love mercy. But then Jesus comes and says, I'm also the king. I'm also the Lord of all. I'm the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. We're like, oh, whoa, not so fast. And we would never say that. But we live it. We pick and choose. We obey where it's convenient, where it fits. We justify where it doesn't. Condescending and judgmental to those that live, obey differently than we. But anything that we can do to feel in a moral equilibrium, sanity and hope, I want you to think about that. Because this little baby Jesus came to rule. And Herod knew it. Herod heard the word prophesied to him. Remember? Out of Bethlehem comes a king, shepherd for his people. And we think, do you want a king? Now, everybody wants a king for the pandemic. Everybody wants a king when we have to remember January 6th a year ago. Everybody wants a king when the cancer diagnosis comes and the marriage falls apart and the children won't return your calls and the job's lost when you're passed over. Do you want a king during the good times? In the bounty, the blessings. You want a king when you don't feel that need for rule. When in fact you prefer ruling. See, Jesus comes and he says, I'm here as the Lord of all. And what that means for those of us that want to submit to it is that Herod had to appear before the bar of God's justice. And everyone else that does any unjust, illegal, cruel, capricious act, they all have to give an answer. Because if he's a king, he's not just ruling over all things providentially. He's ruling over the wicked too. And that's encouraging. That's why we don't have to be vigilantes. That's why we don't have to take justice in our own hands. That's why we're not vindictive. That's why we can forgive. That's why we can show mercy, because we got a king. And our king on that day won't show mercy. And in fact, will be glorified in his judgment. And that allows us to breathe a little more deeply. Frankly, it allows us to cry a little more loudly. You notice that the lament is side by side with the worship. That's what Christmas is. Christmas is joining our tears and our groans to our joys and our worship. Because that's the world in which Jesus entered. That's the place where Jesus is found. Jesus isn't found, let alone loved, and never worshipped by the powerful and the rich and the competent and the strong and the righteous and the beautiful. It's nincompoops like us. Like the church that says, we better be a grace people or we're all a mess. We better have somebody get us out of this thin place or we're finished. And for we that are weak and we that are incorrigible and we that can't pull it, keep it together, here comes King Jesus. And he says, yeah, for those tears, in that lament, with that cancer, in that injustice, oh, you're seeing it all around the culture? You're seeing it throughout all of history? You're seeing it in your own heart? That's why Jesus came. Now, you like that until you don't like it. You want that King Jesus until you realize that that King Jesus means he has to rule over your sexuality and your spending and over your hobbies and over your tempers and over all of your pride and all of your lack of forgiveness. That King Jesus asking everything of us, that King, this baby, this invitation. I'm sure this church prays like crazy for the persecuted church. I mean, y'all were praying for our little church before I was like, even in seminary, before I was in college, you were praying for our little church. So I'm sure that you're praying for the persecuted church. The New York Times had a troubling article two weeks ago, about what's going on in the church in India right now. You know that India has about 3% Christian. I mean, it's teeny tiny. Largest democracy in the world, second largest country in the world. And since 2014, since Modi was elected, it's been an assault on Christians. And that's not Fox News talk. I mean, it's true. They're changing the laws that it's illegal to convert. And it's illegal to talk about someone converting. It's illegal to be baptized. This is true for more than 50% of the entire country. It's more profoundly true in the rural areas, in the center of India, not at the northeast or the very south, the tip of the ice cream cone where there's more significant Christian communities. But even there, we know Christians that are being sent home. In our own denomination's agency, we've had Christians sent home, visas revoked, exiled away from their families. So, the New York Times, writing this article. The article starts with this attack on a church in Indore, India. They were talking about how hate crimes are rising so fast in India that there were more than 100 pastors arrested this year alone. So in Indore, a swarm of these mobsters came into this church service recently, jumped on stage, shouting Hindu supremacist slogans, punching the pastors in the head, throwing women to the ground. One pastor said, they kept beating us, pulling out hair. They yelled, what are you doing? What songs are you singing? What are you trying to do? Now, the police arrived and arrested all the pastors. And the police arrived, put the pastors in prison, didn't give them food or water or a lawyer for 2 days. That pastor that I just quoted was in prison for 8 months before he was released. Because they said, you're trying to convert people. And you're trying to convert the untouchables, the lowest class. So the church in India has begun to hold all their ceremonies, their services at night, in fields, clandestinely. They're doing it out of great fear for themselves and their safety. One of the missionaries that our church supports does secret baptisms on these mountain streams where no one's around. One mobster said of that pastor I just told you, I slapped that pastor 5 or 6 times. It was immensely satisfying. Now, let's imagine that you're not an MTW, Surge, whatever, missionary. And let's pretend you're not even a Christian in India. Let's just pretend you're a Christian in America. And then suddenly America becomes 97% not Christian. And like for these rural Indian Christians, they're threatening to take away access to the well. And they won't let your products go to market. And they won't sell food stuffs to you in the market. And they won't ever let you marry your sons or daughters to them because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. I'm asking, would Jesus still be worth it to you then? Would Jesus be worth it to you if the cost was that high? Your livelihood, your safety, your hair, your prison, your children's weddings, your economics. And when we begin to question, is Jesus worth it? What we're asking is, what's his value? Where's his beauty? That's again the rub. That's the challenge of Jesus, isn't it? See the challenge? You see how challenging that is? To live like that? To pay that price? I mean, is it popular to be a Christian today in America? Is it popular to hold the views of the exclusivity of Jesus? The supremacy of the Word? His views of human sexuality? I mean, all of those things are anathema. By God's grace today, we're still allowed to preach it freely. And that's not true for the vast majority of Christians around the world. What would make Jesus more lovely, more beautiful, more arresting to you? And that's where I think we need to see him, not just as inviting and challenging, but as comforting. And the comfort I think that we find in this text comes to the very end of our text. Do you notice what the Father had to do for the Son at the end of our text? 12 and 13. So we see the wise men are warned, and they flee another way. But then Joseph is warned in a dream too. And you notice, he and Mary take off. They hit the feet in the middle of the night. And they go to Egypt. Now imagine, you're a brand new mom for a sketchy pregnancy and birth. And you leave all your people and your language. And you go to Egypt because an angel of the Lord told you to. Think about what that would feel like as a refugee, as an immigrant. Jesus, our refugee king. Jesus, our immigrant savior. Living over there as a foreigner. I want you to think about what the Father had to do to protect the Son. You see, the thread became quite thin, didn't it? Between our salvation, the salvation of humankind, and the loss of all that was hoped for. If God the Father hadn't protected Jesus the Son, sparing him so that he could crush him. Jesus, of course, becoming the innocent one massacred to begin to redeem the massacre of the innocents. If the Father hadn't done that work, we'd all be lost. But what's the point for us in 22? If he can protect his Son like that, through his Son, he will protect the church like that. Now, what does that not mean? What it doesn't mean is a life of prosperity and wealth and vitality. The promise of Christianity is not this health, wealth, and wisdom thing. The promise of Christianity, though, is far better than that. All these preachers that tell you, no, you won't suffer, and you'll have more, and you'll get better, they miss so much what American culture peddles, don't they? It's just another advertisement, another commercial. But what does Jesus promise differently, counterculturally? Yeah, you will have trouble. In this world, you will face persecution. Yes, you will get sick, and you will die. And there will be heartache, and lamentation, and sorrow. Take heart, for I have overcome the world. See, what Jesus is doing for the church is what the Father did for the Son. The protection of the Son into Egypt and then back into Nazareth for those next 33 years is the same protection he affords us, which is he holds us in his hand, that he promises us an eternal reward, that he says, no matter what cancer or COVID or divorce, no matter what bankruptcy or loss of job or loss of senility, whatever comes your way, I've got you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And you see how suddenly we're comforted, but it isn't by vaccines. It isn't by our retirement accounts. It isn't by the success and obedience of our children. It isn't by our careers. It isn't by our comfort or our bourbon or binging Netflix. It is instead by what? By this one. This God come to earth. This Savior for us. For us. Remember, mongrel people. Immigrant people. Unlikely, unworthy people. And he says, yeah, for you. I'm never going to lose you. That's why I came. Not just to win you, but to keep you. Not just to keep you, but to cherish you. Not just to cherish you, but to adopt and delight in you, consummated in the wedding feast of the Lamb. Think about that. And then compare that to all the things you're looking forward to in 22. All the ways in which you're seeking solace and succor, comfort and hope in this year. Oh, if I can only make it to, if this thing works out, if this thing doesn't happen, if this thing turns around, if we could get this fixed. See how narrow, myopic our vision is? Jesus, our King, is saying, come on. You can trust me. I got Herod. I got you. I got Egypt. I got you. I got these astrologers, and I got you. And I am crazy about you. Because remember, why Jesus was protected was so that Jesus could be abandoned. This nativity, this birth, this worship is all leading to that cross, to that blood, to that price. That's when we begin to see, what the love is. The mercy's found. At this point, Jesus hadn't lived the perfect life for us. Jesus wasn't the perfect sacrifice for us. He had a long way to go, which means he had a lot more abandonment, loneliness, desertion, hunger, tears, sorrow, misunderstanding. He had a lot more to endure for you, his church, his beloved church. And he did it all why? Love. He's absolutely crazy. And that's why we want to make him our king. That's why we invite him more and more deeply into our hearts, into those vulnerable, dark places, to our secret places. That's why we want to love neighbor and forgive family and serve friend. That's why we seek to do our work differently in this city. It's love. It's love that frees us. It's love that motivates. It's love that inspires us. I did something this week that I don't think I'd recommend any of you do. That's true. I tried to rob Bank of... No, I read the Wall Street Journal's Year in Review. You ever done that where you kind of get near the new year and like, this is the year in news. Here's our top news stories. Now imagine what that's like when you look back over 21. I mean, it's just like death by a thousand cuts. And it's all this stuff that we've forgotten. I'm like, oh yeah, that freeze in Texas was terrible. And I'd totally forgotten about Hurricane Ida. How could I forget about the Afghanistan withdrawal? Well, there really was that insurrection at the Capitol. On, on, on. What that leaves the Christian thinking is, so what then is our hope for 2022? How will we read that year in review in the journal next year differently? My sense is the only way we're going to get to December 31st this year is the only way we're going to get through tomorrow. This faith in this one. It's this loveliness of this one. It's this rule of this one. It's this invitational mercy of this one. I see you, Jesus says. I have you, Jesus says. I'm going to bless and preserve you, Jesus says. Come what may. And that's great news. And it allows us to be as Jeremiah was, raising this lament alongside the worship. Bring in our tears and our doubts alongside our worship. And bring all of us, our messy humanity, and we say, Jesus, you can love one such as we, and love us eternally together. And so we ask, Father, that you would show us more of Jesus, more by faith, more hope, more love, more mercy, more grace. Give us more of Jesus by faith, and then lead us into new repentance and new obedience. Help us to see that His yoke is easy, His burden is light. Help us to see that Jesus is worth serving, that Jesus is worth loving. And we pray that you would motivate us, not this year out of duty or guilt or fear, but out of love for all that He's done and all that He's doing. And so we ask, Father, give us Christ. Give us Christ. We pray this in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.